Well, I do this morning bring you greetings from Compass Bible Church in Orange County, California. Yes, there are still a few Christians in California. Not as many as we would like, but we're working on that. I did grow up there in Southern California in a blue-collar family. Met my wife of now 30 years in high school, and her dad had a much brighter collar on than my dad's. Which meant that my childhood memories of family recreation were public parks, beaches, KOAs. Do you remember those? KOAs. Hers were much different. They were nice hotels, beach condos, ski lodges, mountain cabins. That's what she was used to. So that when we got married and we had our family, we had a bit of a conflict there. She wanted our kids to experience a little bit of that mountain skiing and snowboarding and all of that. So wanting to be the good husband, I saved up, and one rare weekend we headed up the mountains when there was a forecast of snow there in Southern California. And I have to tell you, I hated it. Just hated it. Cold and wet and freezing. Put on chains on my car for the first time, which took forever. Got up there, sure, kids played in the snow for a couple days. They got sick, I should mention, afterwards. I remember packing the car when it was all done in the freezing cold, coming halfway down the mountain, taking off the chains, stuck in bumper-to-bumper traffic. And I muttered under my breath, I don't know why anyone would do this. To which my diplomatic and loving wife said, honey, some people live for this. They live for this. They love it. That little conflicting exchange of valuations is something that's been going on for centuries, particularly as it relates to those who have given their lives to serve in the Church of Jesus Christ. People that have given up comfort and convenience to go serve in low-paying ministry jobs after receiving a costly, rigorous theological education. People working in church jobs with long hours and low recognition and cultural opposition, church politics and conflicts and all the things that go with church work that most people don't see. And when people do see it, they say, why would anyone want to do this? And in the words of my wife, some people live for this. They live for it. They love it. Not the least of which was the Apostle Paul, who said as much in Colossians chapter 1. And if you haven't pulled that passage up yet, please do so now. Colossians chapter 1, all we'll have time to look at is two verses. But look at how the Apostle Paul makes very clear that all the hassle, all the work, all the suffering, all the anguish is something he's more than happy to engage in. Take a look at this text with me. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, when he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Now, there's an interesting phrase. For the sake of his body. That is the church. Of which I've become a minister, a servant, a diakonos. According to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. What's the expressed stated purpose here? To make the word of God fully known. See, it's not that Paul is a masochist. He doesn't rejoice in this text because he's suffering, but he rejoices in his suffering, like the zealous snowboarder who changed his chains, put them on next to me. He didn't rejoice because he had to put chains on that day, but he certainly had a smile on his face when he did it. Just like you can have joy, real joy, the Bible says, when you write term papers, when you study ancient languages, when you have to memorize Greek paradigms and Hebrew vocabulary and ancient Near Eastern history you have to study. And I mean, these are things that aren't fun, and you're paying to do it, and you're going to go into jobs where that difficulty is just going to move from schoolwork to church work, and it's going to be a struggle. But the Bible says here, by the testimony of the Apostle Paul, it can be something you can rejoice in. You can have true joy. You can do it with more than a smile on your face. You can do it with something the Bible says is transcendent joy. So let's take a look at how. Three things here real quickly. Verse 24, let's start there. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, as he writes to the Colossians. And there's a lot of it going on. He's in prison, as you know. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. Now, anytime you start talking about anything that Christ lacks or something he didn't do fully, you better be careful, right? I mean, this is a strange phrase to our ears. And of course, when it comes to the anguish, or let's be more specific, the suffering of Christ on a cross, there's no doubt there was nothing lacking in that, right? Or he never would have cried out on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. Clearly, his suffering to buy the church, it was full and complete. But this is not the suffering or the anguish to buy the church. It is the anguish and the suffering to build the church. And Jesus said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he's not done building the church yet, but he sits now at the right hand of the Father. And that work has been passed to us. Oh, I understand. Christ does the work. But we are partners in that work and we share in his sufferings and we participate in the anguish. And that is something that should encourage us. If you're taking notes, and that wouldn't be a bad idea, jot this down. If you want to find that ability to rejoice in sufferings, whether it's in your training for church work or in the pains of church work, let me tell you, we need to be motivated by our partnership. We are partnering with Christ who has suffered in anguish to build his church and to purchase his church. Now, we can't redeem it, but we can certainly help build it. Now, my wife and I have had three children. And I should be very clear. She had three children. I only assisted in the process. Now, I understand co-laborer is probably not a phrase that's fair in this, but I wasn't playing golf that afternoon. I was there in labor and delivery. Now, granted, she did, it seems, all of the work, but I did the best I could to stand with her as she gave birth to our three children. And in a very sense, I wouldn't want to be anywhere else, right? I mean, I don't like to hang out in labor and delivery rooms at the hospital. I mean, that's not something I choose to do. But when it's my wife giving birth to my children, you're not going to find me anywhere else. It is an honor and a privilege to be there and do the best I can to spend the afternoon doing what I can to share in her sufferings. Yeah, I understand. Christ builds his church and he does so. And as 1 Corinthians says, we in a real sense are nothing. He causes the growth, but he takes nothings like you and I and he enlists us to share in the suffering to build that church. And that's important for us to catch. We are co-laborers in this work. And as Paul said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, I am in anguish in childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's a great line. Oh, I understand it is God's work, but you and I are going to pick up the mantle to work and to suffer and to struggle and to do all kinds of things that will not be easy so that the church of Christ will be built up. And we are good partners in this. And by the way, I guess I don't have to say this unless you're brand new in theological education or your church experience isn't much. But if you have any delusions that church work is not going to be difficult, that needs to be, I mean, at least briefly addressed. I mean, all the familial analogies that Paul uses for congregants, they kind of get pushed to the side when he speaks to pastors in the pastoral epistles. And now it's a lot of fighting analogies and warfare analogies. And he says to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, you better suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. It's going to be hard. I mean, sometimes people are lured into theological education and training for church work because all they see is the part of the public ministry, a pulpit ministry in their church. And they think, well, that looks good. And I'm sure they study a lot and they have books and they just sit around and it's great between preaching. It's probably the cush life. Of course, you know better, right? But if you don't know that, the problem of unmet expectations in the ministry will devastate you. You've got to have the right expectations. There's a little restaurant I like to go to after I preach at church, and there's a parking structure there where we all have to park to get to the restaurant. There's several stores in there and several operations, and there's a day spa and a Gold's Gym, two very different kinds of experiences for people to walk into. But when they get out of their cars while I'm heading to my lunch, I see them and they're dressed identically, right? They've got their sweats on, they got a t-shirt, they got a little duffel bag over their shoulder. And I never quite know whether they're going to turn to the left to go into the day spa or to the right to go into Gold's Gym. Now, just think if I were going to follow them thinking, well, you know what, as emasculating as it sounds, I would love an afternoon at the spa after preaching. That'd be great. So I'm going to follow this guy into the day spa. Get pampered for the afternoon. So they see him dressed. He's going. He's got a sweat, duffel bag. Surely he's going to the spa. And instead of turning left, he turns right and walks into the gym. Now, that would be quite a wake-up call for me, wouldn't it? How terrible for me to think I'm going to get pampered and have this one experience when it's going to be completely different. You know how many pastors, they bail out of the ministry. It's happening all the time. You know them. And often because their expectation is not one of suffering in anguish to form Christ in their people. And we better be ready for that. It is labor. It is anguish. It is difficult. But it's a partnership with Christ. See, love is measured by what it costs to maintain it. See, love is measured. Jesus said, there's no greater love than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, as he says to the leaders in the church of Ephesus, he has purchased those people with his own blood. Not only did the anguish and suffering of redemption cost him much, but think about all that he did to build those disciples, to put up with Peter and James and John, Nathaniel, Thomas, Judas. He went through all that struggle and he now calls us to enter into the struggle to build the church. And it's one that we need to be prepared for, ready to partner with. And we see that as a privilege because we are partnering with Christ, as we sang in that song this morning, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And we're ready. We're ready for a difficult life. We're ready to give up comfort and convenience for the honor of serving with Christ so that we might, as Paul said in his statement about the church in Ephesians 5, present the church to himself with splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And we pick up the iron and we pick up all that we can in terms of the tools of ministry to help present that bride to Jesus Christ as holy and blameless and spot-free as possible. Be motivated by our partnership. Ministry is hard. Preparation for ministry is hard. But we're entering into a partnership with the sufferings of Christ. We're filling up what is lacking as Christ builds his church today. Secondly, verse 25. He says, of which I've become a minister to serve that church. I'm its servant. According to, here's a great word, the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Let's stop there. There's a very important thing for us to understand. Yeah, you should be motivated by our partnership with Christ. But secondly, if you're taking notes, jot this down. We ought to be driven by our stewardship. We have a stewardship in our ministry. We have a stewardship that you and I ought to see as something, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, it is a necessity for us if God calls us to it, if it is our stewardship. And woe to us if we don't dispense this ministry. And there's so much that could be said about that. And that little red book, if you haven't read it, Call to Ministry, that your team here, Dr. Moeller and Dumas and Whitney have put together. You need to work through that and put that to rest before you write another paper, before you go through the rigors of more education, before you candidate for jobs, before you get into that job and unpack your books and deal with the board at your church. You'd better be ready to know that you are called to this. This is your stewardship. And woe to you if you choose anything else and you stoop to any other calling in this world. To know that this is your calling is to recognize that this is our time to pick up the mantle, to suffer for the church of Christ, to present it to Jesus without spot or wrinkle and do the best that we can in serving him as co-laborers with Christ. I love the prayer there in Ephesians chapter 3 as he says that we are to ask and expect abundantly more than anything we could ever come up with in our prayer life. According to the power of him who works within us, to him be glory, gravitas, in the church of Jesus Christ throughout, I love this phrase, all generations. It's our turn now. It's our turn now. I know the 21st century has its challenges, and Dr. Moeller points that out to us every day in the briefing, doesn't he? Thanks for that. Pick me up in the mornings. The world's on fire, and it's on fire again. And that's hard. But you see, that's helpful. See, I'm ready to fill up the sufferings of my generation because it's been handed to us. I'm ready for that. I'm excited about that. I'm happy to do that because it is my stewardship. And it is in this room your stewardship, is it not? In the first century, they had Nero. He not only believed in homosexual marriage, he participated in homosexual marriage. Murdered his mother, blamed the fire in Rome, as you know, on Christians, no friend of the church. couple centuries later, Diocletian took over, and he didn't grant the church tax exemption. He tried to systematically execute them. I mean, these were the days of our forefathers. It didn't take long until the councils in the church got so raucous that disputes over theology by the 5th and 6th century, it ended with bloodshed. I mean, to sign up for T4G in those days, I mean, there were coroners and morticians standing by. It was not easy to stand up for the truth. And by the medieval days, you had a church that was so ensconced in religious and cultural battles that you were sending your kids to Sunday school and they were learning how to kill people. That's a little different experience than the flannel graphs that are still going on in our churches. By the 15th, 16th century, just to survive spiritually, right? You had such a corrupted church, you had to stand against it. You had to flee for your lives. I know the briefing reminds us how difficult it is to do ministry in our day, but it's our turn. That baton has been handed to us. Paul said in the first century it was his stewardship, and now I sit in a room full of people training for theological work, for Bible translation, for missionary work, for pastoral jobs. It's our turn now. You ever been in a relay race? I was once, not as you might envision it, in a high school track team. That wasn't me. But, you know, everyone had to participate at Christian camp. So at Hume Lake Christian Camp, that was my last relay race when I got the baton handed to me. And I didn't take it very seriously. And, you know, at camp, everyone's got to participate. So I did what I could. And they handed me the baton and I took off running down the dirt road. This was some outdoor relay race. And I didn't hang on to that baton very firmly, and it fell out of my hand, skipped across the dirt path under some brush, and it took me about 3 minutes to find it. You know what I never heard that day? Well done, good and faithful servant. No. I was not liked that afternoon by my team. Oh, they didn't torture me. They didn't persecute me in the sense that I lost my life. They didn't kick me out of camp. But I didn't receive the accolades of a faithful participant in the relay race. I'm driven by my stewardship to incur whatever suffering there might be in ministry. And while you may be at different points in the process of your training and your ministry, it's your turn. It's our responsibility. And by the way, when you put on the Southern Seminary swag and you buy those shirts and you get that little crest on your shirt, just remember this. That kind of investment in your stewardship, I mean, it's top drawer. You know that, right? And Jesus, it should give us that sense of stewardship when he says, to whom much is given, much is required. God is investing in you right now. And as he has, as recipients of the varied grace of God, I hope you sense that onus, that responsibility to step up and say, I'm ready. It's our turn, 21st century, to advance the church, to build the church, and it won't be easy, and it's not a cush life, and I'll give up comfort and convenience, but I'm ready to do it, and I'm ready to rejoice in that suffering. What an honor for us to take the baton from the last generation and be the chosen instruments of this generation to carry his name before the people of this world. Verse 25, I love this. He says then, thirdly, it is about making the word of God fully known. Now, he has a lot more to say. You see the comma there at the end of verse 25, and he goes on to explain that for some verses. But, I mean, let's just think about that. That is our job. To make the word of God fully known, and this is a powerful thing. The effectual work of God's word through us. Whether you're translating it, expositing it, whether you're teaching it in lessons or training the next generation to be able to exposit it, that is the means of changing this generation. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Paul said it's weapons of our warfare and they are powerful with divine power to destroy strongholds. And you're going to be given a little corner of the ministry of the body of Christ to work the word into those people. That is our responsibility. And God will change lives. As it says in Jeremiah 23, I love the passage, my word, isn't it like fire? Isn't it like a hammer? Doesn't it break rocks into pieces? If you're still taking notes, jot this one down, number 3. We need to be heartened by God's craftsmanship. As you wield the word faithfully, to again quote Jeremiah 23, when we deliver God's word to God's people, then God changes lives. That's the whole goal of theological education, is it not? To be able to do that accurately and clearly. He said, if you stood in my counsel, and that's where you're at right now, receiving the best education this country can afford you, to be able to deliver his words to his people. And then he changes hearts. To quote the rest of that verse, then I will turn people from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. God's the craftsman. You're the tools. And let me be more specific. Your biblical sermons are the tools. Your biblical lessons are the tools. Your biblical counsel is the tool. And God changes life, breaks rocks into pieces. That's what his word does. It's like a sculptor. When a sculptor sculpts a beautiful sculpture, the tools don't get the credit for that. And I understand we revel in that. And in our ilk of theology, we love to make clear we're nothing. I realize that. But the sculptor uses the chisels and the mallet and the hammer and the rasp and the sandpaper. And he works with those tools to get his job done. And the marks that are left on that statue are the marks of his tools. And your faithfulness in delivering the word of God to your little corner of the body of Christ is what God will use to change lives. And you will stand back and you will say, yeah, it was a bit of an anguishing process. But as Paul said in Galatians there, look how Christ was formed in them, right? He says, I'm in anguish until Christ is formed in you. It's like I'm giving birth, but then the birth comes and there is the product. You're not going to see that all the time. You're going to see it as much as you want, but you will see it if you're faithful to proclaim God's word to God's people. You're going to see the effect of God's word. And you're going to stand back, and as Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospel of John, there will be a lot of pain in childbirth. But once the child is born, for the joy of that person being brought into the world, you'll forget the anguish. See, we need to be heartened, encouraged by the craftsmanship of God. And if you're just getting started in the ministries of your churches, as you serve and as you're trained, you're going to look back in years and you're going to say, look at these lives. Look at Christ being formed in people. I mean, look at the context. If you've got Colossians open, keep going to verse 28. We proclaim him. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Look at this. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. You're going to start to see that. Maturity in those people. For this I toil. Struggling. Why? Because he wants to see people mature in Christ. With all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's going to be work. It'll feel like work. But we'll know it's God that sustains us. It's God that prompts us. It's God that motivates us. Just like a woman in labor, she'll say, God sustained me through the process. But it was still labor for her. And you're going to see effects of the ministry of the word through you. They're going to make a difference that will, it'll make all the pain begin to fade. As long as you're in Colossians 1, I mean, you want to paint a picture of what the word of God does. Look what he's doing in the lives of the Colossians through his letters. And even through the proxy leadership that he's provided for this church. Look at verse 9. Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard, we haven't ceased to pray for you. That's part of the anguishing work. Talk about that word agonizomai, the idea of the praying people there. Epaphras wrestling in prayer. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And of course, teaching is a big part of that. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, think about that. As your people begin to be filled increasingly with the knowledge of his will, they become increasingly spiritual and wise. They have increasing understanding. Why? You start to see this so that they're walking more and more in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. You're going to see that. You may not see it right away. It's like the growth of your children. It may be imperceptible at first, but you'll see it as God gets to work in these people. People that are increasingly pleasing him. And this is the goal, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work. And here's the process, increasing in the knowledge of God. And that's what they're going to get through your counsel. That's what they're going to get through your teaching. That's what they'll get through your exposition. That you may be strengthened with all power. You'll see people with amazing strength because of the ministry of the word that has been conducted through your life, through your teaching, according to his glorious might for all. You'll see endurance. You'll see patience. You'll see joy. Verse 12, you'll see thanksgiving. And then you'll say the anguish of childbirth to see Christ formed. Oh, that's so worth it. So worth it. I have no greater joy, 3 John 4, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's not hyperbole. That's something that you will increasingly experience as you're faithful to proclaim God's word to God's people. Motivated by our partnership with Christ, driven by our stewardship as a minister, heartened by God's craftsmanship that you'll continue to see as He works the Word of God through you. I mean, those are things you can sit in a chapel service and say, well, that's encouraging. Yeah, that's good. And if you've derived any encouragement from this, or as you reflect on it this week, you think, oh, that is heartening. I'm going to go at it. I'm going to do this. I'm going to work through this stage. I'm going to get into the next stage. I know your temptation will be to disregard it all when you encounter bumps, pain. When you say, well, I would do this and I would maintain this good attitude if I just had a better segment of the body of Christ to suffer for. But mine are unresponsive. Mine are messed up. They're impossible to lead. They're cantankerous. They're indifferent. They're stubborn. Well, if you reflect on this sermon and you think it should be encouraging until I get into the trenches of ministry, and now I think these people are not the kind of people I can maintain this perspective with, I'd like you to remember two words. Stephanie Fabares. Those are the two names appended to my 13-year-old daughter. Stephanie Fabares. I love Stephanie Fabares. My only daughter. I look across the dinner table at her beautiful brown eyes and her lovely junior high face, and I can't help but love my daughter. I love her. But her body is messed up. It's messed up. Oh, that's mean. No. She'll readily admit it. You see, she was born with a severe case of spina bifida, and her body is ravaged by it. Her spine, completely messed up. Her bladder, her bowel, completely contorted by this disease. Her hips, her knees, she's paralyzed from the knees down. She has deformed feet. She's had multiple surgeries, tracts of scars all over her body, and her body's a mess. Talk about stubborn, messed up. Unresponsive and difficult. Now she's got that kind of body. When I fly home tonight, if that body needs some of my attention, if it needs to be carried up the stairway, if it needs me to massage her feet so that she doesn't get increasing difficulty within her extremities because she doesn't have blood flow, I'm happy to do that. No, I am. I'm happy to do that. If she needs more surgeries, I will work hard. I will deliver pizzas at night if I have to pay for them. Because I love her. I know it's easy to be encouraged when you envision an idealized ministry, but you won't have one. I don't have one. You might say, well, it'll be great for you, Pastor. I'm sure your church is great. It's not. I hope they're not streaming this. They're above average. Let's just say that. But there's pain there. And it's hard. And there are days, especially on Mondays, I just want to quit. But you know what? I love Jesus Christ, and I hope that's something you haven't lost touch with at this school. We love Jesus Christ. And therefore, we'll love His imperfect body. And you'll be assigned a part of that body. And there'll be days you will be frustrated. But remember, Stephanie Fabares. If you love the head, you will gladly rejoice in your sufferings for the body. I pray that you will. Let's pray. God, as we look at your word, it seems almost an impossible standard. A man who, when he testifies, like in 2 Corinthians 11, to his pains and aches in ministry, they are extreme. External beatings, opposition, betrayal. And he says, added to all that, there's that daily pressure of anxiety for all the churches. Who's dragged into sin without my intense concern, indignation? God, these are the pains of people given to serve the church of Jesus Christ. And it's easy to complain about. But God, prevent us from that. Teach us now, early on in this process, when we want to complain about assignments and papers and paradigms and exams. To learn to rejoice in our sufferings. I'm glad to do it. I'm glad to do it. I am happy to take the baton in the 21st century to build the Church of Jesus Christ and to share in what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. God, let us find this a great honor and to do it in a way without grumbling or complaining, in a way that pleases you. God, we know the church is imperfect. It's got a lot of spots and wrinkles. But may we give ourselves as ministers of the word, as counselors of your word, as teachers of your word, to do it all with joy, a transcendent joy that surpasses all understanding. As we give our lives, as we, as Paul said, are glad to spend and be expended for the souls of the people you have purchased with your own blood. In Jesus' name, amen.